Okay. Let's open our Bibles tonight to Nehemiah chapter 11. Nehemiah chapter 11. I think we're going to just do, Lord willing, chapter 11 and 12 tonight, and then next Thursday we'll finish the chapter, finish the book actually, and then after the new year we'll get back into, we'll get into Esther, which is the very next book here after Nehemiah. So tonight we're going to be looking at 11 and 12, and if you remember, the children of Israel had been in the land now, back in the land of Israel, for about 100 years after their captivity in Babylon. And chapters 8 up until chapter 12 that we're going to be looking at tonight, the people of God, they had the law being read to them. Remember in chapter 8, they read it to the people. And that would be probably the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, or at the very least, the book of Deuteronomy. And you remember, under the leadership of Nehemiah and Ezra, they read that for several hours in the day, and it affected them deeply, and they began to repent of their sins and get their lives in order and be subject to the Lord again and back to, certainly back into submission to the law of Moses, those things that God had given them, those ordinances. And as we looked at in chapter 10, they had written, remember, a covenant with God. Can you imagine writing a covenant with God? I mean, he's the one who can really keep the promises. He's really the promise keeper. But they wanted, they felt in such contrition, and we get like this, don't we? We maybe you blow it, you do something really horrible, and you're just like, God, I will never do this again. And the Lord smiles at your heart. But he also understands the weakness that is there. And we don't always see our weakness. We don't always think of ourselves as being some spiritual giant like we'd like to be. But he sees these things. But their heart was so contrite and broken that they made a covenant with God. And then as we get into chapters 11 and 12, we'll be looking at how the leaders of the people now dwelling in Jerusalem and the rest of the people, they're going to cast lots, because Jerusalem at this time was very sparse and the houses were very few. And in order to continue to not only protect the city, but also as a witness to those around, it was important that the leaders took that charge of living in Jerusalem. And living in a city like that, you were a target, and because it had been a target. And the walls were broken down, remember, and the gates were burned with fire. And so they had built the gates up. They had repaired the gates. They had rebuilt the wall. It took them 52 days to do it. And a miracle that they did that. And they finished it on the sixth month of Elul, which is the Hebrew month, this August-September time frame at around 444 BC, again in 52 days. And now in chapter 12, as we get into it tonight, they're going to dedicate it. And then chapters 8 through 12 really shows us, if you will, if you look over them and as you, if you remember them, it really shows us how a national revival had taken place. When they came aware of their sin, and they knew that they had continued to fall into those things that had actually caused them to go into captivity, and now that the word of God is being read to them, they break down and they're sincere. You know, I mean, whenever something like this happens, we have to be careful not to look at someone that's going through something difficult and their heart is to turn away from it. You know, be the cheerleader for them. When you see somebody who's struggling in an area of sin, or maybe their life's a mess and they seem to be going back to it all the time, it's hard sometimes to see a person like that and to not think in your heart, oh, they're going to blow it again. Just give them another weekend and the same thing's going to happen. You know, but rather, instead, just be their cheerleader. Be praying for them. Encourage them. And so, but a national revival had taken place. And before we take communion tonight, one of the things I'd like for us to look at is just some principles of revival, because we see them happening in them. in these chapters, 8 through 12 specifically. But let's look at verse 1 of chapter 11 now. So now it says, notice now the leaders of the people, they dwelt at Jerusalem. So now they are being the example to the people. Instead of living on the outskirts of the city or in other areas around Jerusalem, they decide to get right in it and they lead by example. And so the rest of the people, what they do, they cast lots to bring out 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city. Jerusalem is the holy city. There's only one holy city on the earth. And it's Jerusalem, the city of peace, the city of the King, Jesus Christ. Amen? And so 1 out of 10 would dwell in Jerusalem, and the others, the 9/10, were to dwell in other cities. And then notice in verse 2, and the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. And we see here in Nehemiah a New Testament principle. You remember in Romans chapter 12, Paul said this to them. He said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And so these men are doing that very thing. They're making their bodies a living sacrifice. Do they want to be somewhere else? Would they rather be dwell in a more comfortable place, away from a hustle and bustle of the city? Certainly it's a target for their enemies. Wouldn't you rather live in the countryside or on the lake, you know, instead of right in the middle of the city? But we see these men bearing out a New Testament principle of presenting their bodies a living sacrifice. Notice a living sacrifice. It seems kind of an oxymoron, doesn't it? Because we know that a sacrifice is something that is killed. A sacrifice is something that is killed. But God wants you to be a living sacrifice. So how do we do that? How can we be a living sacrifice? Well, we know that it doesn't mean to die physically, but it means to die spiritually, to die to ourselves, to our old nature, the lusts of our flesh, the things that always are focusing on me. That's how I become a living sacrifice. I become other-centered. I become Christ-centered. I become small in my own eyes. And that's how we, when we serve others, we are becoming other-centered, and we are becoming a living sacrifice. Our whole body, not just our mouth, because, you know, like you, I'll just say for myself, I can talk a big game sometimes, but I always don't follow through with it, right? But the Lord wants us to follow through and put our feet where our mouth is, right? So verse 3, so these are the heads of the province who dwelt in Jerusalem. But in the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possession in their cities. Israelites, priests, Levites, Nethinim. Remember, the Nethinim are servants to the Levites and descendants of Solomon's servants. And also in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. And the children of Judah, Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahalalel, of the children of Perez, and Maaseiah. And you notice, these are one man, you know. It's giving the whole lineage, or at least giving enough of it so that you know who this person is, you know. In verse 4 there, it says, Athaliah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah. So it's giving his descendants enough of them so that you understand. And the Jews would know this. Exactly who that is, because some names were very similar. And by going in their genealogy, saying the son of this, the son of him, everyone's going, oh, that one. And that's why the Bible does this. And then verse 5, and Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, who was the son of Kol-Hose, the son of Hazaiah, the son of Adaiah, the son of Joyarib, the son of Zechariah, the son of Shiloni. All the sons of Perez who dwelt in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men, and these are the sons of Benjamin. Salu, the son of Meshulam, the son of Joad, the son of Pedaiah, the son of Kolaiah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ithiel, the son of Jeshaiah, and after him, Gabai and Salai, 928 men. Don't you love how specific the Bible is? It's not like, you know, in some instances in the Bible, they round, you know, there's a rounding, you know, it's about these number of people. And other times like this, it's very specific. And, you know, I love that about the Word of God. When it's necessary to be specific, the Word of God is specific. When it doesn't really matter for the grand scheme of things, it was about 5,000, right? And so, verse 9, Joel, the son of Zichri, was their overseer, and Judah, the son of Senua, was second over the city. Of the priests, Jedaiah, the son of Joiarib, and Yakin, Seraiah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Meshulam, the son of Zadok, the son of Merioth, the son of Ahitub, was the leader of the house of God. And their brethren who did the work of the house were 822, and Adaiah, the son of Jehoram, the son of Pelaliah, the son of Amzai, the son of Zechariah, the son of Pasher, the son of Malchijah, and his brethren, heads of the father's houses, were 242, and Amashiah, the son of Azarel, the son of Azahiah, the son of Meshilamoth, the son of Immer, and their brethren, notice, mighty men of valor, were 128. Their overseer was Zabdiel, the son of one of the great men. And again, I'm just amazed of these lineages and these names. And, you know, it'd be very easy for me just to blow over this. But my purpose tonight is to torture you by reading these names and butchering them with my Penfield English. So you have to kind of, you know, sit through it. I mean, you could leave if you want. But let's go on here in verse 15. But every name was there. God knew these people by name. And God knows your name. And he knows your name. And he knows your name. He knows who you are. You know, I love it in Jeremiah where it says, before you were born, before you were even in the womb, before you were conceived, Jeremiah, I knew you. And that kind of takes the whole abortion debate, kind of throws it out. When did conception begin? Well, according to God, before conception. That's pretty interesting. Take that to the Supreme Court. So, also of the Levites, Shemaiah, the son of Hashab, the son of Azrakam, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Bunai, Shabbathiah, and Jozabad, of the heads of the Levites, had the oversight of the business outside of the house of God. And Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph, the leader who began with the thanksgiving with prayer. Notice that. Began. This man was a leader who began the thanksgiving with prayer. It's so good to give thanks, isn't it? You know, we just celebrated Thanksgiving, and I am truly thankful for all that God has done in my life and in my short span of time in my life, and I'm so thankful for what he's done in my family's life. And, you know, being thankful is such a spiritual thing. You know, to learn to be thankful, whether you have a lot or plenty, but to be thankful for what you have, and then be prayerful. You know, that is such a wonderful thing, and yet it's one of the most misused things in the church today because we're a land of plenty, you know, in the United States. Be on your guard about that. So Bakbukiah, the second among his brethren, and Abda, the son of Shammua, the son of Galal, the son of Jeduthun, all the Levites in the holy city, which is where? Jerusalem, were 284. And moreover, the gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and their brethren who kept the gates were 172. And the rest of Israel, of the priests and Levites, were in all the cities of Judah, everyone in his inheritance. But the Nethinim dwelt in Ophel, and Ziha and Gishpa were over the Nethinim. Now these people called the Nethinim, they were servants, as I said before, to the Levites. They were really like slaves to them. They helped them, and they dwelt naturally close to the Temple Mount. If you see this diagram of Jerusalem and the Temple Mount in the time of Nehemiah, as you can see here, the Temple Mount is right here, but right immediately to the south of that is this little area here. The Ophel, this was actually originally like a landfill. That's what it means. Sometimes you'll see in the Bible, it'll talk about the landfill, and it's speaking of this area, between David's palace, which is right here, and the Temple Mount was this place called the Ophel. And but this is where the Nethinims lived and where they gathered, and very naturally so, because they were servants to the Levites. They had to be very close to the Temple Mount. And so verse 22, and also the overseer of the Levites at Jerusalem was Uzai, the son of Bani, the son of Hashabiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micah, of the sons of Asaph, the singers in charge of the service of the house of God. Isn't that wonderful? That's one of the reasons we sing in our services. It's one of the reasons we play and we sing to the Lord, as we see this ordinance throughout the scripture in the Old Testament. And it really started with David. David was one of the first kings, was the first king to really implement music in a very grand fashion. He created musical instruments. And as we'll see a little bit later, he actually ordered the Levites, who were musicians, he ordered them and had them in their courses so that they wouldn't get burnt out. So that on a Saturday morning or a Sunday morning, there'd be one team. On Sunday night, there'd be another team. On Thursday, there'd be another team. That's the idea. And there's a lot of wisdom in that. But David was the one who originally encouraged and took music and added it to the Mosaic Levitical system, the sacrifices. And what a welcome thing that was, I'm sure. You know, to add music to something that is so horrific. And I'm sure that that's not really David's heart in it at all, not to detract from what was happening, because the death of an innocent was taken in your place. That's what the Levitical system was about. Instead of you, it was an animal. But David, just by the Spirit of God, no doubt, decided, you know, we need to worship the Lord in song. And no doubt David was very keen to this idea of worship, as he was out there in the fields as a young boy at night and looking up and seeing the stars on those summer nights, protecting his father's sheep and singing songs with a lyre or some kind of guitar-like instrument, and just worshiping the Lord. You know, worship the Lord. He's worthy to be worshiped. Find time in your day to get in your car or find some place and just worship him. I love singing with my wife or singing with whoever's up here. I love to do that, and I love to give it all I've got, because he is worthy. And music was meant for him. It was meant for him. And so, the singers in charge of the service of the house of God. Verse 23, for it was the king's command concerning them that a certain portion should be for the singers, a quota day by day. So not just for everybody, but including the singers. They were an important part of this service. And Pethahiah, the son of Meshezabel, of the children of Zerah, the son of Judah, was the king's deputy in all matters concerning the people. And as for the judges with their fields, some of the children of Judah dwelt in Kirjath Arba and its villages, Dibon and its villages, Jekabziel and its villages. Now, look at this town called Kirjath Arba. This is kind of an interesting thing, and I'd bring it up just because of some of the crazy things in history about this. It literally means the city of Arba. Kirjath, the city of Arba. And Arba was one of the giants, one of the Rephaim, one of the Nephilim, a descendant of the Nephilim. And we see that in Joshua 14, verse 15. But after the Jewish conquest, after the Jews came into the land, they changed the name after they had taken possession of it from Kirjath Arba, city of Arba, this monstrosity, genetic monster that he was, and changed it to Hebron. So the town of Hebron used to be called Kirjath Arba. And so and as for the villages with their fields, some of the children dwelt in Kirjath Arba. Now let's go down to verse 26. In Jeshua, Moladah, Beth Pelet, Hazar Shuel, and Beersheba and its villages, in Ziklag and Mekona and its villages, in En-Rimmon, Zorah, and Jarmuth, Zanoah, Adullam, and their villages, in Lachish and its fields, in Azekah and its villages. They dwelt from Beersheba to the valley of Hinnom. So Beersheba is the very southernmost border of Judah, and then it's giving the valley of Hinnom is right there to the east side of the Temple Mount, going down toward the lower part called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, which is where this is. And notice in verse 31, and also the children of Benjamin from Geba, they dwelt in Michmash, Aijah, and Bethel, and their villages, in Anathoth, Nob, and Ananiah, and Hazor, Ramah, Gittaim, and Hadid, and Zeboim, and Nebalat, and Lod. Oh no, how'd you like to live in a town called Oh No? Oh no, the taxes are so bad here, a lot like New York, but anyway. And the valley of the craftsmen and some of the Judean divisions of Levites were in Benjamin. And so let's go right into chapter 12 here. It says, now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, or Joshua. Remember, this Joshua is obviously not the Joshua that was with Moses, because Joshua and Moses were about 1,000 years prior to this. All right, in time. So this is not Joshua. Very popular name. Mary and Joseph named Jesus. What did they call him? They didn't call him Jesus. They called him Joshua. Joshua is a Hebrew name. It's a contraction of two Hebrew words: Jehovah Shua, God's salvation. Shua is salvation. Jehovah is God. God's salvation. Jehovah Shua. You put it together. You mush it together, and you get Jeshua or Joshua. In Greek, they call him Jesus. We call him Jesus. Right? But this is not that Joshua. This is the Joshua that came with Zerubbabel about 93 years prior to what we're looking at here in Nehemiah 12, because that's when they first came back in the land around 538 BC, 100 years prior to where we're at. So now these are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua. And here they give their names: Seraiah, Jeremiah, Ezra. And again, this Jeremiah is not Jeremiah the prophet. And this Ezra is not Ezra from the book of Ezra. Very popular names. And a good way to find these things is get a good Bible dictionary or a concordance. And you'll find that a lot of times there'll be, you can look up a name and you can find that that name is, you know, there's like 5 or 6 different people in the Bible with those names. And oftentimes in a concordance or in a Bible dictionary, they'll give the references and show you that it's a different person by numbering them. Okay, and it's important to do that, because the Bible can get very confusing if you don't do that. So notice Amariah, Maluk, and Hattush, Shechaniah, Rehum, Merimoth, Iddo, Ginnathoi, Abijah, Midjamin, Maadiah, Bilgah, Shemaliah, Joiarib, and Jedaiah, Salu, Amok, Hilkiah, and Jedaiah. These were the heads of the priests and their brethren in the days of Joshua. In the days of Joshua, again, going back about 100 years. So these priests and Levites are those who came up with Zerubbabel in 538 BC. You can see that in Ezra chapter 2, beginning in verse 2 and onward. But notice, it's interesting that there are 22 priests listed here in these first 7 verses. There's 22 priests listed, but in 1 Chronicles 24 and 25, David, remember when he gave the blueprint to, or you know, divinely inspired, no doubt, he had the blueprint for the temple that his son would build, and he also had all of the different musicians and their courses, and he had everything laid out. It was very well organized. And God's not the author of confusion, right? He's a God of order. And God put this all together and gave it to David. And David says, well, if I can't build this temple, God, then I'm going to do everything I can before I die. I'm going to hand my son all the blueprint. I'm going to give him all the blueprint. I'm going to give him all the stuff. And I'm going to hand it to him and say, now, son, here it is. You got all these men and people that are going to get behind you, and they're going to do it. And they did. And they did. And that was the temple, the very first temple. was Solomon's temple. But notice there's 22 priests here, but when David wrote in 1 Chronicles 24 and 25, he had stipulated that a total of 24 groups of priests and musicians, respectfully, they would serve in their course. And according to David's order, the priests and the musicians, they were to be divided into groups of 24, and each group would serve 2 weeks out of the year. So it wasn't something that it wore somebody out. They had to do for a long time. They had their 2 weeks in the temple area, and then another group came in. And while they continued making a living, they continued farming their ground and raising their families. But for 2 weeks out of the year, praise God, they had the opportunity. And everything is fresh. Think about that. You know, everything is fresh. They got a great attitude. They're not burnt out. They're full of energy. And then when their energy is starting to wane, another group comes in, and God just keeps it always alive. And everybody's healthy. Everybody's healthy. And they're rested. And they're serving him. Did you ever think that serving God is supposed to be this restless activity? And unfortunately, we can make it that way because maybe we're not discerning. Maybe we're not really seeking out exactly what the Lord would have us to do with our life and him. And we can run ourselves ragged out of guilt, thinking that we got to do everything, instead of just saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? And the Lord may say, well, I just want you to do this one thing. Or maybe I want you to do these two things. But we do that, and we got time on our hands. And so what do? We fill it with other things. And then we don't do those things that God told us to do very well anymore because we're too busy doing all these other 10 other things that somebody else is supposed to do, but now we are in the way. And that happens. That happens in the church. And I've been guilty of that. But notice that God has an order, and it keeps people from burnout. And that's why we have different teams here in the church for that very same reason. Moreover, the Levites were Joshua, Binui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, who led the Thanksgiving Psalms. I love that, Psalms of Thanksgiving. And these are psalms that David wrote, remember, because he wrote a lot of things. David was a songwriter, he was a musician, and a great warrior. I love this guy. I mean, he had a guitar hanging off his back, and he had a 45 in his, you know, on his side. I just think that's the coolest thing in the world. You know, he was a warrior, but he was this, you know, musician. I mean, those things don't usually mix. Usually the I won't go into that. Because I went to music school, and I get it. So, anyway. But he led the Thanksgiving Psalms, this Mattaniah he did. He and his brethren, also Bakbukiah and Unai, their brethren, stood across from them in their duties. And Jeshua begot Joachim. So this is Joshua that we're talking about, the high priest or the priest, and begat Joachim. And Joachim begot Eliashib, and Eliashib begot Joiada. Joiada begot Jonathan, and Jonathan begat Jaddua. So this Jonathan is no doubt, when you get down to verse 22, you're going to see this man's name again, but it's going to be slightly spelled different. And this is common in lists like this, and something to be aware of or be on the lookout for, and don't let it throw you. Sometimes there's variants of spellings of names, and again, a good Bible dictionary, a concordance, or a commentary can help you with those things. But beginning in verse 12 now, through verse 21 is listed this new generation of priests. So remember, Joshua came in with Zerubbabel about 93 years prior to this. So now his son is going to be, we're going to see all of those men, those 22 men that we've seen in verses 1 through 7, now we're going to see their sons, priests now going forward, and that's what we see here. So now in the days of Joachim the priest, the heads of the father's houses were, and again, compare verse 12 through 21 through verses 1 through 7. So of Seraiah, Meraiah. So Seraiah was the man mentioned and originally came with Zerubbabel and Joshua back in verses 1 through 7. Now Seraiah has a son, and his name is Meraiah. And notice, and then of Jeremiah, His son is now Hananiah, and so you see the pattern here, and you can follow them one by one by just following them. And so we're just going to read them here. And of Ezra, Meshulam; of Amariah, Jehohanan; of Malishu, Jonathan; and Shebaniah, Joseph; and Harim, Edna; of Meraoth, Helkai; of Edo, Zechariah; of Ginnathon, Meshulam; of Abijah, Zichri, the son of Benjamin; of Moadiah, Piltai; of Bilgiah, of Bilga, Shemua; of Shemaiah, Jonathan, we'll just call it Jonathan; of Joyarib, Mattaniah; of Jedaiah, Uzai; of Salai, Kalei; of Amok, and Eber; of Hilkiah, Hashabiah; and of Jedaiah, Nathaniel. And so these are the new up-and-coming priests from those original men that came with Zerubbabel 93 years prior. Now they're in the ministry themselves. And isn't that wonderful just to think of, you know, this thing just kept going. And, you know, what the father did, the son continued on, and his son and his grandson, and it just continued. And it was, with the Levites especially, that was their job. That was their great pleasure, their great joy to be God's men, that would stand close to him and offer the sacrifices, offer the praises of worship. What an awesome, awesome responsibility. And blessed is the man who gets to go into the courts of the Lord and serve him, right? That's why I'm one of the most blessed people on the earth, because I get to do that. And I don't deserve it. I know that. But notice in verse 22. So during the reign of Darius the Persian, a record was also kept of the Levites and priests who had been heads of their fathers' houses in the days of Eliashib, Joiada, Johanan, and Jaddua. Now this Darius the Persian, Darius is not a proper name, but rather a title. So there are many men in history who had the title of Darius, or like Artaxerxes, that was a title, that wasn't the man's name. But the Darius the Persian that is mentioned here is not to be confused with Darius of Ezra. When we were in Ezra back before Nehemiah, Darius the one was quite a bit behind in time. And verse 22 is referring to Darius the second, who reigned from 423 BC to 404 BC. And so these are just a list of kings in the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, going back when Cyrus originally let the children of Israel go after conquering Babylon, remember? And so here they are listed in chronological order: Cyrus and Cambyses, Smyrdis, Darius the first, Xerxes. Xerxes was the one who married Esther. We're going to be getting into that book after we finish Nehemiah. So that 10-year period when he was married to Esther, and that whole thing that happened in the book of Esther, that was Xerxes. And then his son, Artaxerxes, he was the one who allowed Nehemiah to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the gates and the walls, fulfilling that prophecy in Daniel 9, verse 25. And then Darius the second, this is the Darius that is being spoken of here in verse 22. And so verse 23, it says, the sons of Levi, the heads of the fathers' houses, until the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, were written in the book of the Chronicles. Now, we've already been through Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Samuel. We don't know where this is. This record that is mentioned here is something that we don't have in our Bibles. But nonetheless, it is a record of these the sons of Levi, the heads of the fathers' houses. But notice in verse 24, and the heads of the Levites were Hashabiah and Sherebiah and Jeshua, the son of Kadmiel, with their brothers across from them to praise, notice, and give thanks, group alternating with group. You know what that's called in musical terms? It's called antiphonal singing. Do you remember when there's a when they came into the promised land, they were on Mount Ebal and I forget the other mountain, Bethel. They were on two sides of the mountain and they were shouting the different things back and forth. And that's kind of an antiphonal thing where one sings or one says something, then the other says, and then this one says something, and this one says something. And so that's what they call antiphonal singing. And these are what these men did, the Levites who were musicians, antiphonal singing. And Mattaniah, verse 25, Bakbukiah, Obadiah, Meshulam, and Talmon, and Akkub were gatekeepers. Those guys were the security guys. Those are the guys with the bow and arrows or whatever, or the shotguns and Glocks. And in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest, the scribe. So, So Nehemiah, being the governor, this all happened back at that time when they first came into the land about 93 years prior, and they lived in the days of Nehemiah, And so now let's look at Nehemiah dedicating the wall. So they had just finished building the wall in 444 BC. It took them 52 days, right? And now they are going to finally dedicate that wall. So it's very possible that at this time we're still in 444 BC, I believe. But this is now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. Notice they sought out the Levites in all of their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness. And boy, aren't they glad after all the trouble they went through and the spiritual warfare and certainly the physical warfare that they went through in building and rebuilding the walls and the gates. Remember the horrible things that had happened, that it got so bad that while they were building the wall, they had to have a weapon in one hand and their pickaxe or whatever they were using to build, they had to have that in the other hand. Most of us have never experienced that. Wouldn't you like to go to work and your life is threatened so that you have to have, a weapon on one hand and, your laptop in the other? You're kind of doing this, right? Think of how that would make you feel day in and day out. That would be a little bit tedious. But notice that now at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought out the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness. Notice, both with thanksgivings and singing, with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps. And again, I would encourage you to look at 1 Chronicles 24 and 25 because, again, listed in order, in courses, in 24 groups for, they serve in two-week intervals. And it says that they did the same thing. They sang with cymbals and stringed instruments and harps for the service of the house of God. In verse 28, and the sons of the singers, they gathered together from the countryside around Jerusalem, from the villages of the Netophathites. Now, Netophah is a city. You can see it on the map here. It's underlined here in the south. Up here is Jerusalem, and then Netophah is right here. So these are where these people, the Netophathites, where they resided about 3 miles south and east of Jerusalem, of Bethlehem, because Bethlehem is, just so you can see, Bethlehem is right here in between Jerusalem. So Bethlehem's right there. So just a little bit southeast was this place, Netophah. And it says in verse 29, from the house of Gilgal and from the fields of Geba and Azmaveth, for the singers had built themselves villages all around Jerusalem. And that makes sense, doesn't it? If they're going to be serving in the temple, why not live close by? You don't have very far to walk. You don't have to get on the subway to commute or anything like that, right? You can just walk to where you need to be. And then the priests and Levites purified themselves, purified the people and the gates and the wall. And so I brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall. Notice this. Up on the wall. Underline that phrase, on the wall. This is kind of fun, and I can't resist sharing this with you because I'm an imp and I love this. This is just Nehemiah, I think, tongue-in-cheek, proving something, and you'll see what I mean in a minute. So just underline that phrase. We're going to come back. We're going to see it again in verse 38. But notice, he brought the leaders of Judah up on the wall and appointed two large thanksgiving choirs. They all had Thanksgiving turkeys, Thanksgiving choirs, just kidding. So they're there for Thanksgiving. One went to the right hand on the wall and the other toward the refuse gate. And so what we have here are two separate choirs, one being led by Ezra. And you can see as we go along here, I'm going to leave this up here for a little bit. They started down here at the northern part, or the southern part of Zion, and there is the fountain gate down there. And what they would do is they would get on the walls, and Ezra would lead them, and one of these choirs would be walking on the wall, and they ultimately would go up in here and probably come in through the east gate into the temple area. And then Nehemiah actually had this other group right here by the valley gate, and he would go counterclockwise, or clockwise, excuse me, and go up around the top to the prison gate, and then he would come into the temple at that point. And so one is going counterclockwise, one is going clockwise, and they're all going to meet in the temple, and they are going to worship the Lord. And so that's really what is happening here. And so in verse 32, and after them went Hoshaiah and half of the leaders of Judah, and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, Jeremiah. And again, these are very common names for us as we have read the Bible, but these aren't the people that you think. Again, they're very popular names, and we're many, many years removed from Judah, certainly from Benjamin, and even Jeremiah. But notice in verse 35, and some of the priests, sons with trumpets, Zechariah, the son of Jonathan, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah, the son of Micaiah, the son of Zachar, the son of Asaph, and his brethren, Shemaiah, Azarel, Milalei, Gilalei, Maiah, Neth. I got to stop here for a minute, and my tongue is tied in a knot. Doing better now. Nathaniel, Judah, Hanani, with the musical instruments. Notice this, with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. I love how often the Bible calls him a man of God. And did David make some horrible mistakes? He did, but God sees his heart. Aren't you glad that God sees your heart? We all look at each other on the outside. We see actions. That's all we can see. I can't look into your heart, but God can see right through you. He knows your motives. And we're so quick to judge the book, you know, by the outward cover, and we have no idea what's going on in another human being's life. So we must be very careful. But David, the man of God, and instruments that he had made, either the same instruments, I mean, this would be hard to believe. I mean, we're talking about several hundred years later. I don't know of any instrument that can last several hundred years, but they could have modeled them after what David did and made new ones. Don't really know. The Bible doesn't say, and it doesn't really matter. The main thing is that they had these instruments that David had made. And notice, Ezra the scribe went before them. So this one group that is on this side, they're going up counterclockwise, and Ezra is leading them in the front. And now this other group on the other side, they're going clockwise, and Nehemiah is leading that group, or he's behind them, actually. And so it's kind of neat how the Lord did that. And notice, it says now, they came in by the fountain gate, which you can see down at the very southern end of this diagram, this picture up here. By the fountain gate in front of them, they went up the stairs of the city of David. And this is a diagram of what that would have looked like. This place where they would walk up on the stairs of the city of David, on the stairway of the wall beyond, and they would continue to go north, as we'll see in this diagram. They'll continue to go north past the David's palace and as far as the water gate eastward, and they would go up even further, obviously, to get into the Temple Mount. But the other Thanksgiving choir, verse 38, went the opposite way. And notice, and I, Nehemiah, speaking here, he says, I was behind them with half the people on the wall going past the Tower of the Ovens as far as the broad wall. And so if you look at this diagram again, they started off in the Valley Gate, and this is the Tower of the Ovens right here, and then the Ephraim Gate and the Old Gate and the Fish Gate, and then all the way up here they came, and Nehemiah was there leading that group. But notice, underline in verse 38, on the wall. On the wall. Why is that such a big deal? Why is it such a big deal that Nehemiah had them walk on the wall? I love this. This is exciting for me. In Nehemiah chapter 4, we've already read this, we've already been there. But do you remember when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah the Ammonite, how they mercilessly spoke evil of Nehemiah and all the children of Israel? These guys were foreigners, and they saw what the Jews were doing, and the devil used them to just discourage them. And remember what they said. Sanballat said this: "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Are they going to finish this thing? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish and the stones that are burned?" And then Tobiah added this above all that, and he says, "Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on that wall, he will break down their stone wall." Now when you hear Nehemiah saying, "Well, guess what? We let a whole parade of people on that wall that you said that if a fox went up on the wall, it was going to break it down. But read it and weep, bro. Look at us. We're a whole group of us on the wall marching on either side, and the wall didn't fall down. In fact, it's still doing great. We did such a good job. The best ever. Read it and weep. Love it. Did you guys enjoy that as much as I did? I love it. I love that kind of stuff. And I think Nehemiah made sure that they were on the wall. And as maybe Tobiah, they're down there in the field looking at him going, "Hey, check this out. There's a whole, you know, group of people here, several thousands of pounds worth of weight. Yeah, but, you know, a fox can come up and do it. You know, knock it down." Verse 39, "And above the gate of Ephraim." So they go back looking at this diagram, they go up and around all the way to the northern part, right? Above the gate of Ephraim, above the old gate. And so all these gates are listed in order as we're going. Above the fish gate, the tower of Hananel there in the corner, the tower of the hundred getting up there at the north part, as far as the sheep gate, and they stop by the gate of the prison, which is right where that red line stops. So the two Thanksgiving choirs stood in the house of God. So they ultimately converge in there. "Likewise, I and half the rulers with me, and the priests, Eliakim, Maaseiah, Minjamin, Micaiah, Eloinei, Zechariah, Hananiah with trumpets, and also Maaseiah, Shemaiah, Eleazar, Uzai, Jehohanan, Melchijah, Elam, and Ezer, the singers, sang loudly with Jezrahiah, the director." Notice they sang loudly. This wasn't something they were just doing quietly. "And also that day they offered great sacrifices, and they rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. And the women and the children also rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard afar off." What a blessing that would have been, to have been somewhere in the hills and to hear the rejoicing. You know, do you get carried away with stuff like that? You know, as I read the Bible, I try to put myself, and have you ever been in a place, you know, you're in a hilly area, and there's a town or something, and you can hear things going on down there, and it was like that. It was no different than that, actually. Verse 44, "And at that time some were appointed over the rooms of the storehouses for the offerings, the first fruits, and the tithes, to gather them from the fields of the cities of the portions specified by the law for the priests and the Levites. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and Levites who ministered. Both the singers and the gatekeepers kept the charge of their God and the charge of the purification according to the command of David and Solomon and his son, Solomon his son. For in the days of David and Asaph of old, there were chiefs of the singers and songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And in the days of Zerubbabel," again, nearly 100 years prior to this, "and in the days of Nehemiah," which is current in what we're reading right now, somewhere between 444 to 432 BC, because he was governor there for 12 years. "And all Israel gave the portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, a portion for each day. They also consecrated holy things for the Levites, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron." Now, we're going to have to save, and this is actually a good place for me to stop because we're going to take communion together, but I had intended to get into the principles of revival. It'd be another 15 minutes, I think, but we're going to save this, and it'll be a nice segue to get into the final chapter of the book of Nehemiah next Thursday evening. But again, I'm just so impressed at the things that they had gone through, and I'm impressed that God records for us here, and we're going to see this in chapter 13, that they went through this revival, and we're going to look at some principles of revival next week. Before we get into the final chapter, and the final chapter is really unfortunate because after all of the time and all of the reforms and all of the excitement, all the worship and all of the repenting and the heartache and all of these things that had happened to get them to this place, then what happens is Nehemiah, after being gone, remember he was, Artaxerxes had given him, remember when he stood before Artaxerxes and he says, "What's wrong, Nehemiah? Why are you sad?" "Well, the gates and the walls broken down in my hometown back in Jerusalem." He goes, "Well, what do you need? Here's the MasterCard. Whatever you need, go get it and do it." So he leaves. He's literally, he leaves from Susa near Babylon, and he's traveling, several hundred miles away to rebuild his town, his city, the city of Jerusalem. To rebuild it. And he's there for 12 years. And the king was okay with that. But he says, "When are you coming back?" And he told him, "I'm going to be gone about 12 years. And he said, "That's fine. Come back." And he did. He was faithful. And the difficult thing is he was this governor, really. I mean, not only a governor of the people of Judah, but he was their governor. And when he left, and around 432 BC, after spending 12 years of rebuilding and reforming and the people getting really excited, and then he has to go back to Susa or Persepolis, where, there's a couple different places, but went back to Susa to serve the king, and he was there for about 2 years, and then he hears that things aren't going well again, so he comes back again, and chapter 13 is when he comes back to the mess that he now sees. And this is such a good learning thing for us because it seems like, there's that old adage that when the cat's away, the mice will play. Whenever the governor, whenever the leader, like when Joshua, when he, after Moses died and Joshua took the reins in a sense and brought the children of Israel into the land. And it says that after Joshua died, and this happens all throughout Israel's history. There's some man, there's some strong character that God just burned a hole in his heart. And he's a fantastic leader. And God uses him like a lightning rod, and the nation gets all excited. And then he passes away from the scene, and then there's just this lethargy, and everything falls back into decay again. And that's life, isn't it? We see it. We see it in our own country. We're in the middle right now. We're on the cusp of hopefully something exciting happening. And all throughout history, this kind of thing. And that's what amazes me. And God seems to be, he still uses people. Whenever there is a darkness and a great darkness, God raises up a bright light, whoever that may be. But he's just so faithful. And he wants you and I to respond to him. Right? He wants us to respond to him. Are you tired? Are you tired of just trying to be a good person? Are you tired of trying to do it all and you realize you just can't make it? That no matter how hard you try, you just keep blowing it and you don't feel any holier than you were last week? Well, I got some good news for you. Oftentimes the Lord does the best work in those places where we feel totally inadequate and feeling like, "Lord, I need you." And that hunger for righteousness is something that he placed within us. And respond to that. Always respond to it. Don't just kick it away and say, "Well, I've been here, done this." No, you draw near to the Lord Because everything in this world is trying to get you off the mark. It's trying to get you away from Christ. Everything, the music, the videos, the movies, you name it, everything is designed to get you to focus on anything but Jesus Christ. And he is the only one. He's God. He's God Almighty. He's our source of everything, our happiness, our joy, our salvation. And so it behooves us, doesn't it, as Christians, to say, Lord, I want to come to you. And I pray that as we get into this, we start next week with these principles of revival, and then we get into the unfortunate thing that happens, that you'll look at yourself and go, Lord, I'm ready. Start a revival in my heart. I'm not going to wait for some big tent to be set up and for some flashy televangelist to come. No, revival can start in each of our hearts at any time. We don't have to wait for a movement. Don't wait for a movement. You let the Lord revive you personally. And when he does, the Lord may add others to that. Don't worry about others. You just worry about you and get your eyes on him and let him revive you and me. And if it's his will that something great happens, and it happens throughout history, revivals in the Christian church, when they do happen, praise God for that. If they're genuine, it's beautiful. And if it's manufactured, not so beautiful. I don't want to manufacture anything. I can't. I can't. I don't want to. I just want to have a sincere heart to love Jesus Christ. Do you? Hey, as we consider that, we're going to take communion. Kathy and I are going to worship with this last song. And while we do, feel free to come on up and take of the elements. Oh, okay. Pastor Mark is going to pass it out to you. So you can stay comfortable where you're at. And it will be handed to you. And then afterwards, just hold it, will you please? And then we'll take it together afterwards, okay? Lord, may that be true of that psalm, may that be true of us too, Lord. And Lord, as the children of Israel, as they recognize their own unworthiness and even recognize their sin, Lord, it brought them to that place of just reflection and thinking about how far they had fallen. And Lord, you didn't bring us here tonight to desire that we'd feel guilty. But Lord, to just come clean with you. And Lord, as we take these elements tonight, Lord, we take them because we have been washed. We have been cleansed, Lord. You have paid the price already. And Lord, all that's left for us is when we sin, we confess it. And Lord, the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us and wash away our sin, and you'll never look upon it again because of the merit of the blood of God. And Lord, we thank you for that. There's no greater thing. And so, Lord, as we take this cup and as we take the bread, which signifies your broken body, and this juice that signifies the blood of the new covenant, Lord, we take it with thanksgiving. We take it with gladness. We take it in remembrance of you, and we remember your death until you come. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Let's partake. The precious blood of Jesus. Amen. You know, don't you wish that everyone that you know, that you love, could know what we know and to believe what we believe? Because it's not some fairy tale. It's not some religious exercise that we've just done. No, we've come into communion with Almighty God. We commune with him. We're one with him. I would encourage you to read John 17, where Jesus in his high priestly prayer, that was the model prayer, or the Lord's Prayer, is John 17.
when he said, Lord, I want them to be one like you and I are one, that I may be one with them and they with me and I with you and us and them. I mean, that's just an amazing passage, and to know that we are one in Jesus Christ, and we're going to see him someday very soon, and I can't wait for that day. You looking forward to the rapture? This old mortal body being made incorruptible and change in the twinkling of an eye? Yes, me too. Hey, let's stand together and let's pray. Father, we thank you for this night. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters tonight, especially on a very cold and very slippery time. Roads, Lord, get all of us home safely tonight and bless our day tomorrow, Lord. We love you and we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great night.